right. Good evening. Good evening, church, and welcome to our Good Friday service. This is our second one. This is our second one here in this facility, and if you were here last year, then you know that I had the privilege of speaking at the last one. I'm really blessed to speak at this one as well, and I shared this last year, but growing up, right, if you're new to Catalyst, we were meeting at a middle school for the longest, and, you know, I didn't really mind. Like, as a kid, I didn't really care. You know, I didn't even realize we were out of middle school until I got older, because to me, it was always church. But as I got older, right, I would visit other churches, and I would think, man, like, it would be so cool if we had our own place. Man, if we had our own place, maybe we could do this, and we could do that. And one of the things that I was really excited to do was to have a Good Friday service. And so for me, to get to speak at the last one was a huge blessing. And for this one, too, it still is. And well, so because this isn't my first time speaking here at church, and because I've gone here my whole life, I'm sure most of you know who I am. But also, as we've been in this place, God has grown our church and grown and added new people to our church family. And so I'm also sure that there's people here that probably don't know who I am. And so my name is Garrett. I am interning here at Catalyst. And something that I want you to know about me tonight is that my favorite holiday is Christmas. I love Christmas so much. Right, of course, with Christmas, I love the things that come with Christmas Day, right? The presents, spending time with family. Actually, a ton of them are here. Look at this. Look at this whole section right here. Come on. That's my family. I love them, and I love eating good food too, they know. But the real reason that I love Christmas so much is because it's the day Jesus was born, right? This is the day that the promised Messiah is born, and we get to celebrate it. And because I love Christmas so much, for me, as soon as that weather gets cold and the sun starts to set a little earlier, I get excited. You know, I get so excited, I start playing Christmas music in my car, like, in October. And, like, it's once it's cold, it's time, you know? And so from the jump, as soon as that weather gets cold, I am, like, waiting in anticipation for Christmas to come because I want to celebrate the coming of my Savior. And so for me, every year, around October to, like, December 25th, that is, like, the longest stretch of the year for me. Like, those, like, two and a half months, like, they take forever because I'm just waiting. I'm waiting for Christmas to come. I want to celebrate. I want to see my family, but really, I want to celebrate the birth of my Savior. And so those 2 months, they feel like forever. But if we really think about it, right, 2 months is not that long. 2 months isn't long, especially when you think about how long the Israelites actually waited for the Messiah to come. One of the most famous prophecies for telling Jesus' birth is Isaiah 7:14, right? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. That verse, at the time of Jesus' birth, that prophecy would have been over 700 years old. And what does that mean? That means for 700 years, the Israelites are waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promise to send them someone that will save them. Because in this time of waiting, right, they're not just sitting on their hands, right? This is a time defined by oppression, by bondage, and they are suffering. And so it's not just, oh, I hope he comes, right? It's desperate hope that the Messiah would come and save them. And then he's born. And that's why I love Christmas, because on that day he's born, we get to celebrate Jesus is born. And then 30 years later, after Christmas, he reveals himself to the public as the Messiah, and he starts his ministry. The Messiah that they've waited for generations, they get to enjoy his ministry. And so Jesus, he's going around, he's doing miracles, he's healing the sick, right? He's bringing sight to the blind, he's raising the dead, he's preaching life and the forgiveness of sins. He's going around and he's displaying the love and the power of God to the world. And people are excited, right? This is the fulfillment of all of our waiting, of my father's waiting and his father's waiting, generations upon generations, spanning 700 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise to send them a savior. And they get to live in the fulfillment of it. And not just that, now he's doing cool stuff, but now people are coming and putting their faith in him. They're coming to faith and they're following him. And he's building this huge following and people are experiencing the love and the power of God. And then today, and then Good Friday comes. And the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of God's people, is arrested and sentenced to death on a cross. And church, that is why we gather today. Because the Son of God bled and died so that we may live. Today, Jesus took on sin. He took on the sin of the world, and he was beaten and mocked and scorned for us. And that is why we come together today to observe Good Friday. Because our Savior took on flesh and suffered to save us. And so tonight is about remembering. Remembering what Jesus did for us. And what I'm going to do for us tonight is I'm going to recount the events of the day. And as I recount the events leading up to Jesus' death, I just ask that you're active in your listening. That you adopt a heart of reverence. Reverence for a God who chose to suffer. Who saw that the price for your heart was betrayal and mockery and suffering and death, and he still paid it. And my hope is that as I recall the events of the day and that as I describe it in detail, that the Holy Spirit stirs in all of us awe and wonder and humble gratitude to a king who laid down his crown and paid the price for our sin. And so my encouragement is that as I'm speaking, that you receive it because Jesus did it for you. He did it with you in mind. So let me pray to start our time. Father God, thank you for sending your Son to save us, for fulfilling your promise to send the Messiah to deliver us from evil. And God, thank you that you would take on flesh and endure the pain of the cross so that we may have life. And so, Lord, I pray that you open our hearts tonight, that we may approach you, Lord, with love and with gratitude, that you gave it all for us, that you loved us so much that you chose to suffer so that we may be saved. And so God, open our hearts, and I pray that we receive what you are speaking to us tonight, that we may take it in, Lord, how great your love is. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so just to start off, right, today, the first thing that Jesus does on the day that he's arrested and killed, is he prays, right? He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, and he's in anguish, right? Jesus kneels before the Father, and he's begging him to save him from what's about to come. And I want to point us to Luke 22:44, and this verse describes the way in which Jesus is praying. It says this, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. As of before any betrayal or trial or torture, Jesus is already in torment. He is already in anguish, thinking about what's coming. Jesus is so tormented that in his prayer, he is sweating. Sweat falls from his face, and the sweat is so thick that Luke compares it to blood. Right, Jesus isn't working out. He's not running a marathon. He is kneeling and praying and begging the Father, take this cup from me. And so before a finger is laid on him, our Savior is in suffering. Our Savior is hurting, knowing what is coming. And so this is how he starts his day, knowing what's to come, early in the morning, rising to pray. But he ends his prayer saying this, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus spends this whole morning begging God for another way to take this cup from him. I don't want to do this. He's dreading what's to come, and yet he still surrenders to the Father's will. He surrenders to the Father's plan, and God's plan is not just to make Jesus suffer, but to save us. It's not, I'm going to make my Son suffer just because, but this is the only way that my children may be saved. And he surrenders to it. And because of that, Jesus is betrayed. he's arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin are the religious leaders of the time. And they put him on trial. They put him on trial, and really, Jesus' trial is a joke. All it does is confirm to us what we already know, and it confirms to them what they really do know. Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing. There's no reason for them to condemn him to death. There's no reason for them to send him off to die. They just come before him because they want to. They want to kill him, but they have no reason. Mark's gospel says this about Jesus' trial. This is Mark 14, 55 to 56. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And so what's happening here is the religious leaders, they're bringing forward false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and even though they've like schemed against him, they've tried to fabricate anything against him, it doesn't work. The false witnesses that they bring can't even line up their stories to the point where it's like, well, we can't really condemn him because, well, even though like we tried to make this up, there's nothing. This is a whole committee of people against Jesus looking for any excuse to send him off to die, and they even know we have nothing. And so they're like, what are we going to do? And the high priest speaks up. And the high priest is the overseer of Jewish religion, and so he asked Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. And that's it. And then he's sent off to die. And let's think about that for a moment. This is the high priest, the one whose job it is to oversee all of God's people, and he asked Jesus, are you the Christ? He's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been promised, who God said would come and save us? Are you the one that we've waited for centuries? And Jesus says, I am. And this high priest, the one who's supposed to be the head of the Jewish people, calls it blasphemy and sends him to die. How twisted, how unjust is that Jesus is before the head of the people that he came to save and declares, I'm the one you've waited for, and still sent to die. And so they take Jesus to the Roman governor. They decided, you know what? He says he's the Christ. That's blasphemy. We're going to kill him. And so they send him to the Roman governor, and they send him away blindfolded. And on the way, they beat him. On the way, they spit on him. On the way, they mock him for saying that I am the one that came to save you. And they bring them before the governor because they want the governor to kill him. They don't want to do it. They want him to do it. And so when Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, his name is Pilate. Pilate does his own examination of Jesus, and even he finds that Jesus is innocent. This is a Roman governor, at the time, one of the most ruthless people, one of the most dangerous people in the world, and he finds Jesus innocent by his own examination. And then he addresses this crowd that's followed Jesus all the way here, this crowd of religious leaders. And he says, I found nothing. Like, there's no basis for any charge you have brought against him, and so he's innocent, and he's trying to let him go. And this crowd that's gathered around, they start screaming, crucify. They scream for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Pilate examines him again, just to make sure, oh yeah, this guy's innocent. This guy has done nothing. There's nothing for me to send him off for. And he presents him again, and the people still cry, crucify, and they grow in anger, and they grow in their screaming that they want him to be crucified. Crucifixion is saved for the worst of criminals, and this is what they want for the Son of God, for the one that has declared to them that I have come to help you, I have come to save you. They want to kill him on a cross. And as this crowd grows more angry, Pilate sends Jesus off to be punished to appease them. Right, let me help them calm down. Let me punish him first, and maybe they'll let him go because he's innocent. And so the punishment that is decided for Jesus is flogging. And as I've grown up here in the church, right, flogging to me has always just meant like, you know, they like beat him, and not that that's like anything light, but flogging is so much more than just a beating. So far, all Jesus has done is preach life, preach the forgiveness of sins. and they send them to be flogged. And the first thing they do to you when you're flogged is they chain you up, and they strip off all your clothes, and then they whip you. And that's what flogging is. Flogging is they get a whip, and they whip you, and this whip has 9 tails, and on the end of each tail is a hook, and this hook is made out of metal and bone, and as they're whipping him, these metal bones and all of these hooks, they're digging into Jesus' back, and as you pull back, all of his muscle and tissue and flesh is being pulled away. And they hit him again and again and again, and with each hit, more and more claws are digging in and pulling away and pulling away, and Jesus can do nothing. Chained to this block, stripped of his clothes, being tortured. And this method of torture was nicknamed the half death. Not because you were beaten half to death, but because half of the men who were subjected to this torture died. But not Jesus. After undergoing this, 50 of these hits, over and over and over, he's still alive because he's not done. He's not done suffering. They get out a crown of thorns, and they place it on his head, and they pull out this rod, and they beat it into him like a hammer to a nail. And the thorns on this crown are not like the thorns of a rose bush. These thorns are Jerusalem thorns. They're 3 inches long, and they are being beat and forced into the skull of Jesus. That's what flogging is. Ripping him apart. Beyond recognition. Witness accounts of the time say that Jesus' back, what is left of his back, are like ribbons. So thin and barely hanging on that they flap in the wind. That's what's left. Torn away. And a crown on his head, forced into him. Blood pouring over his face. And with the rod that they used to force the crown into his head, they beat him in the face beyond recognition. This is the torture that the Son of God undergoes. And once it's finished, he's brought back out before this crowd that has screamed for his crucifixion. And in one final attempt to release him, Pilate presents another guy. His name is Barabbas. He's another prisoner. He is an insurrectionist. He's a convicted murderer. And Pilate asks, "Who do you want me to release? This murderer or the Son of God?" Innocent, and you know he's innocent. I've declared he's innocent, and I've punished him just to appease you. He's undergone enough punishment. Who should I release? And they cry for Jesus' crucifixion. And when they do that, Pilate washes his hands before the crowd to tell them, "His blood is not on my hands. His blood is on yours." These are the people that Jesus came to save. The religious leaders of the time, Jesus came to save them. He's condemned to death by them. And they cry for his crucifixion, saved only for the worst of criminals. And so Jesus is led out to, and is forced to carry his cross. And traditionally, the convicted, they would carry the beam that their hands were to be nailed to. And this beam is estimated to be anywhere from 80 to 110 pounds. And now Jesus, just after being tortured to the brink of death, is forced to carry this wooden beam half a mile to where he is to be killed uphill. And this beam that he's being forced to carry is not polished. It's not sanded down. This is a splintered, raw piece of wood that is rubbing on Jesus' open back as he walks. As he's walking, splinters are being forced into his back and is continuing to cut him as he has just been freshly ripped open. And it's too much. It's too much for Jesus. And so they pull a man off the street and they force him to help Jesus carry the cross to the top of the skull of Golgotha, and when they get there, his reward for making it to the top is he's laid down on this beam that he just carried, and nails are driven through his wrist so that he may be hoisted up onto the cross, hung only by his wrist. And when they hang him up there, they cross his feet, and they drive a nail through both so that he can't move. And when you're on a cross, the way that you die is through suffocation. Not by bleeding, not by starvation, it's by suffocation, because when you're hanging by just your wrist, your diaphragm is naturally pulled down, and that's what happens when you inhale. And so to exhale, Jesus has to push up on the nail that is driven through his feet just to breathe. And so to stay alive, Jesus is fighting for every single breath. Nail driven through his feet, pushing up on it, and this cross is not polished. This is raw. This is splintery. And as he's pushing up, his back is continuing to rub all up and down this cross, and splinters are cutting him up. Every breath that Jesus takes is suffering, excruciating pain. And as he breathes, he's losing strength, and it becomes harder. And as he's doing his best to continue to stay alive, people are mocking him, people are laughing at him, people are spitting on him as they go by, they are throwing insults at him. And he does this for 6 hours. For 6 hours, Jesus is fighting for every breath while crowds laugh at him. For 6 hours, Jesus is on that cross. And after 6 hours, Jesus breathes his last. After 6 hours of enduring excruciating pain and insult, Jesus gives up his spirit, and the Savior of the world is dead, killed by the ones that he came to save. It wasn't the Romans who put him on that cross, it was the Jewish people who heard his message and denied it, calling it blasphemy. And church, that's why we gather today. Because Jesus suffered on this day to save us. God knew that there was a price that we could never pay, and so he sent his son to pay it for us. And Jesus, knowing the plan, said yes, surrendering to the Father's will because he loves all of you. And so right now, what we're going to do is we're going to enter into a time of prayer, and this is going to be an extended prayer time. To observe Good Friday, the early church, what they would do is they would gather in the morning, and they would read scripture aloud, and the scripture that they would read depicts the death and suffering of Jesus. And after they finish reading these scriptures, they spend the rest of the day in a time of prayer, and what they would do is they would reflect on what Jesus did for them. The cruelty of what Jesus endured. And tonight, I want us to do the same. I want us to take time with our Savior, the one who loved us so much that he would take on flesh and die to save us. I cannot stress enough that he did it for you, that he took on flesh, he took on suffering, he took on sin and shame so that you wouldn't have to. And what we're going to do is we're going to respond in prayer. And so in a moment, there's going to be some passages on screen. And these passages depict key moments of Good Friday, key moments of Jesus' suffering. And I encourage you in this time to read them, but don't rush. Don't rush through them. Read it and take it in. Take it in that this was done for me. This was done because God saw my need and in love sent his son to fulfill it. Parents with young kids, if you want to, I encourage you to read it with them and pray with them. But if not, they have their own activity over there. But for all of us, as we enter into this time, the key and what I really want you to remember is that all of this is done for your sake. Everything I've just said was done because he loves you. And so don't look ahead to tomorrow or go anywhere else besides right here, because the one who paid it all for you is with you right now. And so be present with him and give him your thanks. And so again, this is your time. Feel free to pray aloud, kneel before the cross, do whatever you need to. But this is your time to reflect on what he did for you. And as you take it in, to respond in prayer. And this is going to be an extended time. And so I'll call us back once it's time to take communion. And so I'm going to pray to open up this time, and I encourage you to individually read these passages and reflect on how Jesus suffered to save you. At the end of the time, we'll take communion. So at some point in your time, I encourage you to come up and grab some of the communion elements. You're going to grab a piece of bread, and you're going to dip it in the juice. We're going to take communion at the end together. But right now, take it in. Jesus loves you, and he did all this for you. As you read these scriptures, know that God sent his son, and his son did it all for you with you in mind. So let me pray to open up the time, and I encourage you to read these passages. Father, thank you so much that we may come together to honor you. Lord, that we may come together in reverence of what you did today. God, we lift up together our gratitude, Lord, gratitude that cannot be expressed in words, that you saw us and saw that we could never pay the price for our sin, and so you sent your son to do it for us. Jesus, thank you for taking on the cross, for suffering to save us. And Lord, in this time, I pray that we all may have open hearts to give you thanks, to bless you, to reflect on how much you love us. So your will be done in this time, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.